Okay. All right, folks, we're going to take some time, and we want to pray for Tom and Lou and that ministry. Tom and Lou actually came out of this church. Some of you remember when they were here, and that's going way back before my time. And they have a calling to minister, as Bob shared, to a very hurting and struggling population. And so we as a church, we can participate, and we can become a fan, as Bob said. Okay, and so I don't want you to go dig a used fan out of your garage. I'd like for you to give towards the purchase of one or more of these fans, and that way the ones they give away are all the same. That'll help them at their mission center not have any controversy. They were able to give those out, and they're all the same. But I want us to take a time. I want us to pray for our generosity and pray for Tom and Lou in that ministry. If you join me, let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we ask, Lord Jesus, for your love and favor to flow through us to the people that Tom and Lou are ministering to. I pray, God, that each of our families would be able to purchase one of these fans to give, and that it would be a tremendous blessing, meeting a real physical need while Tom and Lou seek to meet the spiritual needs of these folks as well. We pray for Tom and Lou that, Lord, you would encourage them in a ministry that can be discouraging, that you would meet the needs of the ministry and personally that they have, that, Lord, you'd fill them up, and that, God, you would reward and bless their faithfulness to leave the comforts of an established church to go to an impoverished area out of a simple sense of your leading and pour themselves into the people living there. I just pray, God, for your blessing on them and on this ministry. And, God, that we would grow in generosity. It would begin with buying a box fan this summer. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. While you're turning to Acts chapter 5, I was at lunch on Friday with a pastor friend of mine, and he was asking me how things were going. For those of you who are new or visiting us for the first time this morning, let me get you caught up. Our church has merged together with another church, and we are one family now. And I said I was going to quit, amen, separating the two by name. And so we are one family. I was telling him this story, and he asked me, how's it going? He had different, you know, what about this, what about that, what about the other? And I kept finding myself saying these words, we are better together, better together. And that is just kind of a repeating refrain. You know, this morning, we're having some sound issues, but let me just say this. We're working out some of the bugs. They brought over with them a digital soundboard, which is something we've needed for a long time. It's going to take us a few weeks. Please be patient. It will allow us to have a fuller sound that's not as loud, but it'll take some time to kind of get adjusted to the room. I appreciate Jason's heart. What a tender-hearted guy he is with a love for the Lord. Amen. That's appropriate. Love Jason. And quickly come to trust him and thrilled to have him as a part of our staff team. This afternoon at 4 o'clock, we've got Discovering Faith Bridge. If any of you are here, whether the group joining as a group or if you've been a part of our worship population but are open to consider putting down roots and making this your spiritual family, today at 4 o'clock, we have a two-hour class called Discovering Faith Bridge. It'll help you know what goes on behind the curtain, so to speak, and make a prayerful decision about whether this is where God wants you or not. You need to show up a little bit early. Child care is available. We're going to start right at 4, so get here early enough to check your children in, get a name tag, get your book. It'll be right here in the worship center, and we'll get started at 4 o'clock. The other thing that is an exciting thing coming up on the horizon, next Sunday evening, we'll have a community party, both for ourselves, invite our neighbors in to really celebrate what God has done here. We're going to have a Sean McDonald in concert. I will be out on the lawn. There'll be food. Be a good time. I want to encourage you to make plans to be here and drag anybody with you that you have in your life that might enjoy that. All right? The other thing I have in regard to this business of being better together, over the years, our church has really had to strive to do more with less just because of a variety of financial issues. But one of the aspects of being better together now is we have some of the resources we've needed to have a more complete staff. The last several years, we've had part-time folks working with our youth ministry. Kyle and Krupa did that before they left for India. They did that part-time. Nolan is now our youth ministry director. He's a college student. He's doing that work part-time. But our personnel team met in the last few weeks and have decided that the next step for our church will be to bring on a full-time student pastor. And so I want you to begin praying with me that God would lead us to just the right person that can help shape and disciple the young people we already have, reach new ones, and then help our families really grow in Christ. This is a critical role in the growth of our church. And I want to encourage you that God is blessing us. This is one of the fruits that it comes of these churches coming together. It gives us the ability to add a staff member in a position that we've needed. And we just need to pray now that the Lord would bring just the right person in the right time. So if you pray with me over that, and that's really a cause of rejoicing. I'm very excited about it. I can, in my mind's eye, see what this will do for us in the very near future. All right? Now, with that said, we want to jump in here and look at a passage in the book of Acts. A couple of weeks ago, we started this story. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 5, the disciples have been ministering there in Jerusalem. They're gaining some notoriety, people are paying attention, and the religious authorities are threatened and upset because part of their message, not only that Jesus was resurrected, but that the Sanhedrin or the religious ruling council were responsible in large part for Jesus having been crucified. They've already brought them in, and they've already threatened them to not preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus and cut them loose. And what has happened now is their reputation has only continued to grow. We read in our passage 2 weeks ago where people would come and lay their sick by the side of the road in the hopes that one of the disciples would pass by and his shadow might cast across them and they'd be healed. That's a little bit superstitious, but that just kind of gives us an idea of the favor and the reputation that they had come to enjoy. This morning we're going to pick up a passage here, and we look at the church being persecuted once again, and what it's going to do is give us a chance to develop really kind of a filter for looking at ourselves, our church, and maybe a future church. We've got young people that are going to go into college and leave and have to choose a church. We've got military families that will move on from here and be prayerfully choosing churches elsewhere. And as you do that, you want to be a part, we all want to be a part of a church where God is the one at work, rather than a man-made ministry. And I hope you know the difference. There are those places, there's things that we can do in our own abilities and creativity and gin up excitement and manage a good organization and there'll be what appears to be life, but really it's just man-made ministry. I don't know about you, but in my life, I think I only have so many days, and I want to be a part of something that is clearly a work of God and not just the best I can slap together for Him. Amen? So I hope this morning the passage will give us a means to know how to pray, to be discerning as we move from here or elsewhere, but how to pray for our church here to remain on track and be the right kind of people. Now, the passage we're going to read this morning is what's called a historical narrative. And the Bible is made up of different kinds of literature. This one specifically, not only does it tell us a real story that actually happened, it invites us to put ourselves into the story. Okay? And so as we read this story this morning, I want to ask you to put yourself in the story and see who you better identify with. Do you better identify with the religious leaders? Or do you better identify with the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and what they went through? And then after we have identified in the story, then we can begin to ask the Lord to show us exactly what lessons we might need to take away. Now, Beyond the Walls, this is the name for our series from the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 serves as kind of a theme verse for the whole book of Acts, and that says this. Jesus was speaking, and he said, "You will be my disciples in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So that's a theme for the book of the early church, but it's also a theme for the contemporary church. That should be who we are. We're being witnesses locally and regionally and globally, and that is central to who we are. So as we read this story, we always have that in the backdrop. What do these stories teach us and prepare us to do and to be so that we can better be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ? So with that said, let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture, stand with me for God and His Word, and we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Now the passage I'm going to read is a little bit long, so please bear with me. The scripture says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you have intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Yet you might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we lift up your word, we ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts. Show us what is true. Call us to your side, Lord, and open our eyes and our spiritual ears to see and hear and perceive what is true and right. What is it? What is the way you want us to walk in? We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray your blessing on this time in your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. What I'd like to do is just quickly overview these many verses and then try to drive to a point of some principles that we can take away. First of all, we start off here in verse 17, and we see this council. This is the Sanhedrin. We looked at them a few weeks ago. The Sanhedrin were the religious elite of the day. They were made up primarily of the Sadducees. There were 70 of them. The Sadducees would be roughly equivalent today to what we might describe as a liberal theologian. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. They didn't believe in life after death. They were educated, affluent, and influential. They were in the priesthood of the temple because they were born in the right tribe and the right family. They were born into this power base, and they distinguished themselves from the disciples and the blue-collar group of people that made up the majority of Israel at that time. And this group of people are watching. These are the same ones now that tried Jesus and convinced the Romans to execute him. And these are now the same ones that are watching the gospel take root. And more people are becoming followers of what they described as the way. And part of the message was that the Sanhedrin, these very Sadducees, were in large part responsible for conspiring with the Romans for Jesus to be crucified. And they didn't like that very much. And as we pick up in this story, what has happened is as the disciples' fame has grown, the high priest rises up, it says in verse 17, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the prison. This is the idea that they're looking and they're seeing, and they are envious of the acclaim that the disciples are enjoying. And as we read in this, we need to understand that the disciples are now thrown in jail for a second time for preaching the good news about Jesus. And I want you to imagine if you were one of those disciples and you're sitting in that prison cell, all that you have done is you've done what the Lord told you to do. You're just telling people about who Jesus is, how great it is to be a follower of him, and how the Lord has changed you, right? That's your message. And for the second time now, you've been tossed in prison over this. Now, jail at this time was a little bit different than today, okay? They did not have the rights and the privileges that we enjoy. They didn't have the confidence that this is a fair and a just system, and you know justice is going to prevail. They're in a legal system where there was a huge imbalance of power, and it would be not beyond belief that they might just sit in that jail and rot for a long time. And so I want you to imagine you're one of those disciples, and an angel appears to you. And he's from the Lord, obviously, and you're hopeful that God is going to speak to you. What kind of message would you hope to hear from the Lord in that kind of situation? You're persevering. You're doing the right thing. Here you are for a second time tossed in the clink, and all of a sudden an angel shows up. I don't know about you, but I'd be kind of looking for him to say something like, hey, the Lord knows what's going on, and he's got you, buddy. It's going to be all right, right? You're not going to be here long. The Lord's going to work things out. That's what I'm going to want to hear. Right? We don't know what they really wanted to hear, but here's what the angel actually says to them. Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. In other words, go do the exact thing that's got you thrown in here twice. Go do it again. Right? It doesn't say that the disciples argued with him, but I don't think that would be on belief. But what we do see is that these guys, they didn't hesitate. It says that they waited the next day only until daybreak, and they were right out there back at it again. So we look at these disciples, and we imagine that they had a shared understanding that the most important way that they could spend their life and their time and their influence was testifying about the goodness of the Lord. So when the angel said, hey guys, I'm going to get you out of here. I'm going to break you out, but you're going to go right back at it. They're like, apparently they said, sign me up, because the very next morning, there they are, right back in the temple, doing their deal. Now it goes on here and it says, we can imagine how this plays out, because the Sanhedrin, you know, they have them arrested at the end of the day. They've been thrown in jail overnight. You can imagine that they're taking their sweet time to get up and have a nice breakfast, get all pampered and cleaned up and put on their long, flowing, pretentious robes. And as they arrive for the council, it says that the high priest finally shows up. So it's just, this is the idea that they're taking their sweet time because they think they're in control, right? And in all other arenas, they normally are. So they finally arrive and they call for court and they say, go bring these yahoos in here so we can deal with them. And in a moment, guess what they find out? They're not really in control. The guard comes back and says, hey, listen, the doors are locked, the guards are in place, but the prisoners are gone. Can you imagine what a slap in the face that was? Right? It was a shock to them, and it's interesting. It says at the end of verse 24, they were greatly perplexed, wondering what this would come to. This was a day and time when political intrigue often ended in someone losing their life. So they're imagining, hey, listen, this is kind of frightening. Where is this going? Goes on here in this passage, and it says in verse 28 that they go back, and or verse 26 rather, they send the captains and the officers of the temple to go back in there and rearrest these guys, but they're gentle with them because they're afraid now. They realize popular opinion is with the disciples, and they don't want the people to turn on them and them get stoned, and so they're kind of bring them in carefully. And in verse 28 says, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Do you hear? It's just dripping with, you know, haughty authority. Listen, we think that we're the final authority, and we've already told you this once, and here we are doing this again. And it's interesting because they say, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, we need to stop here and understand what's really going on. They are not the least bit concerned about whether they're guilty before a holy God or not. These men are politically driven. Their concern is public perception, and they know that part of the disciples' message is their role in the arrest and trial and execution of Jesus. And so they're really concerned that you guys are continuing to smear our name in front of the people. And so they bring him in, and Peter answers almost with a twinkle in his eye, if you can imagine, because he literally says the exact same thing he said the last time they brought him in. Remember last time they came in, they said, how dare you? Don't do it anymore. And that time he says what he says this time, we must obey God rather than men. Now, we can read that and you think, well, maybe that's like a first century Christian slogan, right? Maybe, you know, don't we sometimes say things we don't fully mean? I think we do. Like, I'll pray for you. Be careful. When you say that, you actually got to do it, right? We need to be careful. But Peter's not doing that because Peter has popular opinion with him. All Peter would have to do was stir up the crowd, and he could have turned a mob against the Sanhedrin. But Peter, unlike the Pharisees, is genuinely concerned about doing what's right before the Lord. We have to obey God and not men. I said from the beginning, this is a kind of a contrast between the religious establishment and these new disciples. Here's an important distinction. The religious establishment were all about themselves and their agenda and their pride, but the disciples were motivated by being faithful to the Lord. They wanted to do what was right before the Lord. Now, what's interesting as we look at this together, starting in verse 30, Peter is there, you know, he's arrested, he has no power. He doesn't have a right to representation. He doesn't have some court-appointed attorney who's going to work for him. He has nothing, right? This is his one chance. He's given the live mic. This thing's on, okay? Now, what do you have to say for yourself? And rather than make his case in an appeal to try to be released from prison, what does he do? Given a few moments of fame, he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." If he's going to get 2 minutes of fame, he's going to use it to talk about Jesus, right? He's going to take opportunity here to testify about how the Lord is the one who changed him rather than try his case to try to be released. He's got a higher agenda. He's got bigger priorities than his own comfort and ease. Rather than defend himself, he takes opportunity to share the gospel and his own testimony. Now, we have to look at what he says here because it's really a shot to the pride of the religious leaders. If we look carefully, he says, "The God of our fathers," verse 30, "raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance and forgiveness. We are witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." He's really saying, listen, we're different than you. We're different than you. And what he's saying to them is that God has an agenda that overrode your agenda. You had your plans. You handed over Jesus to be crucified, but God had a bigger agenda. Not only did God's agenda override yours in this situation, it was in direct opposition. God was doing something very different than what you were doing. Not only that, but God's agenda was really unknown to you. You're still blind to what God's doing here. And not only are you blind, but we get to see because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all that we've experienced. We get to be insiders, and you guys are the ones on the outside looking in. Well, listen, the religious leaders, they got it. I mean, he poked them in the eye, and they understood exactly what he's saying. In verse 33, it says, "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him," right? There was no mincing words here. It was game on, right? We get it. You're distinguishing yourself from us, and this is so patently offensive. They were enraged, and they wanted to kill him. But in the moment, wisdom prevailed. A guy named Gamaliel stepped forward. He was a Pharisee. We know the scriptures teach us that before the Apostle Paul was the Apostle Paul, his name was Saul of Tarsus, and he studied under Gamaliel. And Gamaliel steps up and says, hold on a minute, before we get all fired up here and do something we're going to regret. He told the stories of these two other revolutionary characters who each got a big crowd around them. And as things played out, both of those guys were killed. The crowd dispersed. And he said, listen, if this is of man, it'll die of its own natural causes. But if it's of the Lord, we might find ourselves fighting against God. There's wisdom there. And he says to them, listen, best thing for us to do is wait and see. Let's just back off here, give this little room, and see if this is really of the Lord. Now, they're able to be reasoned with, but they're still mad. It says they beat them before they turned them loose, right? And they tore them up here. We don't know exactly which. There was different levels of corporal punishment at that time, but they beat them. So you can imagine the guys, they've been beaten. They're leaving the temple, and they're bloodied up. And it says here in verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were rejoicing. That's weird to me. I think for most of us, that sounds strange to our ears. We have to remember, these disciples saw firsthand the suffering of Jesus. They had come to understand that that suffering was for a greater purpose. And now they were thrilled that they were considered worthy to participate in suffering for the work of God to advance. Listen, whatever awkwardness we have in reading those words, that they rejoiced, that they were beaten, we need to understand we're the ones getting it wrong, not them. Whatever discomfort we have with that is something we need to grapple with. Why is it that we're uncomfortable at the idea of paying a high price to spread the gospel? It's the nature of what believers have faced throughout generations. Why would it be any different today than it has been? It's only because we're trying to have our proverbial cake in this life and eat it too in the next life. We want to excel and enjoy favor and be celebrated here and there. But the truth of the matter is, as faithful followers of Jesus, we must have a heart like Peter that says, I got to obey God, not men. I'm playing the long game. I'm not just about short-term advancement. As we read the story, it says in verse 42, after they were released, they were rejoicing after having been beaten and counted worthy to be participating in the work of God. It says, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. So the sacrifice and the suffering motivated them to even greater boldness and fervor in spreading the gospel. Now, as we read this story, I told you at the front, it is a compare contrast between the religious leaders and the disciples. The religious leaders thought they were right, but they were dead wrong. The disciples, on the other hand, knew that they were experiencing the work of God among them. This is a good way for us to look at our own lives, to look at our church, and then perhaps a prospective church that you might consider in the future. To say, if you're like me and you say, I want to be a part of a place where God's at work, not just a well-oiled human machine that's put together by men, I want us all to desire to be a part of a fresh work of God. If that's the case, I think this story, as we step back and look at it at a little bit of a distance, we'll see a number of things that stand out that we can set our heart on. They show us how to pray for ourselves, and they give us a litmus test to use in the future. The first one is simply this. If we're going to be a part of a work that is truly of God and not of men, it's going to be focused on obeying His command to spread the gospel. Right? It's focused on that. That is a core aspect of any church where God is at work. It's on reaching those who do not have a saving knowledge of Jesus today. Just like when the angel comes to the men in prison and says, listen, he doesn't even acknowledge that they've been done dirty. He doesn't acknowledge that they're sitting in a prison cell. He says, hey, listen, I know we're all on the same team. Get back on the field, right? You're starting in the second half, right? Get out there. Let's go. Okay, because he understands that's what we are all about. This spring, our church participated in the Festival of Hope with Franklin Graham. They had about 500 people, they tell us, that came to Christ through that. I'm thrilled that our church got to play a part in that. We have a number of the decisions that we've been assigned and are already following up on them. But I want to bless you that for those who were invested in that, you prayed for people, you invited people, you went. That is one of many opportunities we will take advantage of to continually be focused on those without Christ. Read a story this week in a book called Honest Evangelism by a British evangelist named Rico Tice, and he was visiting a friend in Australia, and his friend took him to the beach in a place called Botany Bay, and as they got to the beach and they got all their stuff spread out, and he began to get ready to go in for a swim, took his shirt off and starts heading for the water, and his friend says, hey, what are you doing? And he says, listen, I'm going for a swim. He says, what about those signs? And apparently there was big signs like the one on the screen that said, danger, sharks. To which the evangelist said, don't be ridiculous, I'll be fine. And his Australian friend said, listen, mate, 200 Australians died in shark attacks. You've got to decide whether those shark signs are there to save you or ruin your fun. You're of age, you decide. Apparently, he didn't go swimming after all. And he tells that story to say, listen, as people that make a priority out of spreading the gospel, we are putting up signs. God did not plan for any people to go to hell. I don't believe that. But they have to make a choice in this life whether they can put their faith in Christ or not in order to avoid that punishment that was intended for the devil himself. Secondly, verse 24-25 describes this miraculous intervention where the angels come along and they rescue the men, right, from prison. It's kind of cool. We have to use our imagination because the angel shows up, He delivers a message, and it says he opened the doors, but then the next morning, the doors are still locked, and the prison guards are still out front. So how exactly that happened, I have no idea. When we get to heaven, maybe we'll get to watch the videotape and see it all play out. I don't know. But all we know is something miraculous happened, and God did this, and the disciples once again get to be a part of something that is only could be accredited to the Lord. I would say too often, as God's people, we limit the Lord to what we believe we can handle, what we're comfortable with, what we can afford, what we think we could do. Friends, if we're going to experience the work of God, if we're going to be a part of it, we're going to have to be willing to simply say, yes, I'll try. God, you have my yes. I'm not sure. I'm kind of afraid of that. But if you're leading me, my answer is yes. I'll put myself out there. I use the word miraculous with some hesitation because it's abused in other circles. But simply put, I think we all want to be a people where God works and people say, man, that is so much bigger than any one of those people involved. That clearly is the hand of God among them. I want to be a part of that. I hope that'd be the greatest compliment of all for our church, that God is the one who's here and he's the one doing the work. But for us to participate, we've got to put ourselves out there. We got to simply say, yes, I'll try. Amen? All right. Third, we have to take advantage of every opportunity to tell people about Jesus. Here in our story, we have Peter, right? He's just got the live mic for a couple of minutes. He can spend it defending himself or he can spend it testifying. And what does he do? He takes opportunity to tell people about the goodness of the Lord. In our life, we are given opportunities. Some of them are painful opportunities. Some of them are things we would never have chosen, but what we realize in the moment is that the Lord has given us a platform that we can either be self-centered, concerned about what I'm suffering or doing without, or recognize that God has given me an opportunity to testify in a time when people will pay attention. You remember these guys? Put our picture up there, please. Janie, remember these guys, the Chilean miners a couple years ago? I read a story this week that was really cool. These guys were underground for close to a year, if I remember correctly. No, I'm sorry, over 3 months, 33 of them. And one of those guys was a man named Don Jose Henriquez. And this was a guy who was well known among the other miners for being a Christian. And truth be known, according to this book, they were kind of annoyed by his faith, that he was always telling people about Jesus. And apparently after they'd been down underground for a while, there was a large space they called the refuge. And in the dark, he whispered to one of the other soldiers. One of the other miners whispered to him, Don Jose, we know you're a Christian man and we need you to lead us in prayer. Will you? And so that began a ministry that he had. The very thing that had annoyed them before now attracted them. And so he became nicknamed the pastor in their months underground. Here was a painful opportunity that was a beautiful platform to testify to the glory of God in his life. My friends, when we say, I belong to Jesus, we're understanding that we're playing the long game. We're living our life based on what's going to matter for eternity, not just in the short run. And we're going to take advantage of every opportunity. Number four, if we're going to be a church where God is greatly at work, we need to be continually explaining how the story of Jesus is good news. Continually. It's not a call just to moral behavior. It's not an involvement in an organization. It's a testimony to the story of Jesus as good news. Verse 31 says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So what we have here is a story, a testimony that Jesus is leader and savior. It's speaking of the divinity of Christ. He gives repentance. He's the only way for our lives to radically change. I read an article recently that talked about how we should give up trying to address our weaknesses and just give in to however we are because we're never really going to change. That's clearly a person who doesn't know the saving power of God in their life, right? We are going to be a people that say, listen, Jesus himself is the one provides repentance, opens our eyes, helps us see not only the need for a change, but gives us the will and the want to repent of self-centered living and now put our faith in Jesus. And it says not only that, he's the only way to have forgiveness of sins. Back in verse 21, when the angel shows up in the middle of the night, all right, you guys, I'm going to break you out of here, and I want you to go back and I want you to testify. What did he say to them? Speak to the people all the words of this life, all the words of this life. Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Listen, the good news about Jesus is that we have a chance to change what we used to be. And now we no longer live for me, we live for him. And he meets all the needs of our life better than we ever could in our own strength, right? So we testify of the good news about Jesus. Number five, we discern where God's at work. Here we have this story of Gamaliel's advice. And it sounds a whole lot like a Bible study some of you have been through called Experiencing God, written by Henry Blackaby. One of the basic platforms of that book is that we're to discern where God is at work and join him. That's basically what Gamaliel's saying here. Let's not charge in and ask God to do something or find ourselves working against the Lord. We should be discerning. Sometimes we, I believe, as a church, we're guilty of trying to start things that aren't happening while we're ignoring where God is clearly working right around us. We need to be looking where God has put people with needs in our lives, in our community, near our church, needs that we can meet, that we can be a part of the kindness of the Lord long before we have a chance to testify of the story of Jesus by just meeting real needs. Number six, staying focused on what matters most. Verse 41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. When we set our eyes on eternity, we're willing to take some temporary setbacks because we know where all this is going. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us that at the end of our life, all of our efforts, all of our works will be tried by fire. Only those things that were done for the honor and the glory of the Lord will stand the test of the fire. The rest will be burned up. It'll be a waste of time. I'm afraid that a lot of what we do in the name of the Lord is really about gaining a good reputation for ourselves. And it's not gonna pass the test of fire at the end of our life. Listen, we need to be focused on what matters the most, realizing that we may pay a price in the short run to have the greater payoff in eternity. And finally, encouraging one another to spread the gospel. We see here at the end, this whole experience led the church to be more bold and more zealous about testifying about the Lord Jesus. Listen, sometimes within our church, I'll hear somebody talk about how they had a chance to share the good news and or tell somebody about how Christ had changed their life. And what's the natural next question we ask? It's a good question, but it shouldn't be the next question. The next question we often ask is, well, did they give their life to Christ? Which is appropriate, I want to know too. But the next thing that we ought to say after someone in our life that we're in fellowship with tells us about being a witness should be encouraging and affirming them, right? Because their job is done at the point that we've said, man, listen, let me tell you how Jesus has changed my life and how he can change yours too. Oh, by the way, did they trust the Lord? Because that's in the realm of what only God does, right? So I want to hear that, but before I do that, I want to celebrate. I think we should be real careful to build each other up and encourage each other. Next Sunday, I'm going to tell you a story about one of the young people in our youth group and how God really created some boldness in her and how he's blessed her as a result. As an example, I think, of how we can encourage one another when we're willing to step up and testify. Now, at the beginning of the message, I told you this was a compare-contrast. I said, I want you to put yourself into the story. I'm going to ask our praise team to come and begin to play for us because I'd like for us to really consider where God is, where we are in this story, and what God may be leading us next. And we're going to have a time for the altar to be open. If you want to come and pray here, that's fine. You can pray where you are. That's fine too. But I want us to imagine for a moment the two different kinds of people being described in this story. And I can't judge you, but I think it's wise for us all to judge ourselves and find out which one of these two groups of people today, who we are walking in the door this morning, are we more the like? The leaders, the religious leaders, they were focused on control. They were worried that control was slipping out of their hands. They were about control. They were motivated by pride. They were more concerned about public opinion than anything else. They were concerned about advancement in this life. And while they were moral, they were not worried about whether they were in a right relationship with the Lord. They were moral, they were religious, but they were about control motivated by pride, and getting ahead in this life. Now the disciples, what would set these guys apart is they were allowing the Lord to lead them, even to some strange places like a prison cell. Right? This is not what anyone would have signed up for, but they were motivated by being faithful, by the Lord, the Lord's approval in their life. What they wanted to hear more than anything was the applause of heaven. These guys were allowing the Lord to lead. They wanted to be found faithful. They were concerned about what matters most in heaven. And they were walking with God and seeing His hand in their daily lives. Now, my friends, as you consider control, pride, worldly advancement versus faithfulness, the hand of God, and eternal investment, which one of those two better describes you? More importantly, which one do you want to describe you? As badly as I would like to make decisions for you, that's not the way it works. We're each called to live our life before the majesty of the Lord. We hear the truth, and then we're called to respond. So this morning, the sad reality is, you may say, Pastor, I have a whole lot more in common with those religious leaders than I do with the faithful disciples. But you get a chance to choose today. Perhaps you need to repent of some things. Perhaps you need to walk in repentance. Like, you already know Jesus Christ, but you're still living like you did before you came to know Him. Maybe this morning is an invitation to come back to the light, to walk faithfully before the Lord. Or perhaps, maybe you're like these religious leaders, you're a good person, you're moral, you want to do the right thing, but you're very much on the outside looking in, never quite sure if you're working with God or against Him. The only way we can really be made new is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's when our sins are forgiven. He puts His Spirit within us, and we become His children. If you've never done that before, I want to invite you this morning to pray a simple prayer of faith with me, where we repent of our old ways and we put our faith in Jesus. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And in just a moment, we're going to sing. But before we do, I want to lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that You would call us to be wise, to respond in the moment under conviction of Your Holy Spirit, to do away with the foolish temporary things of this life and instead focus on pleasing You and being found faithful. Father, I pray that You would expose idols in our life, those things that we are so committed to, even though we know that they're dangerous or they dishonor You or they lead us away from You. God, may we have the courage to repent of specific things. They may be idols in our life. They may be bitterness and unforgiveness. There are any number of things that we may have become fixated on rather than following You faithfully. Father, for those among us that are on the outside looking in the same way that You led the early church to make a priority on testifying of the goodness of Jesus Christ to those who are on the outside, we want to do that this morning. I pray, Lord, that You would open the spiritual eyes of those who came in the door this morning that are without Christ in their life. They would want to know You. They would want to be forgiven. They would want to have a change in their life. And that they would put their faith in Jesus to forgive them our sins and wash them clean. Now as we sing, I want to invite you. You can come and pray at the altar. I'll be off to the side of the stage if you'd like someone to pray with you. I'll be available. Let's just worship the Lord and respond to Him in faith this morning.